So we bow in a word of prayer. Our God and Father, we want to praise you this morning because you have been good to us. And because of who you are, and because of the instruction that you grant in your word, that we might persevere and continue in the race that you have called us to run. We would thank you this morning because you have allowed a large gathering in Freedom to come and sing loudly from their hearts. You have allowed us to speak freely without the fear of being arrested after this gathering. And we know that there are many brothers and sisters around this world who would not have this opportunity but would desire it with all their heart. So as we gather for another Carey conference, we pray that we might count this a delight and a privilege, and we pray that it might cause much thankfulness in our hearts. We pray that you would shine this morning, that it might not be a person up here, but Christ might be seen through your word, by your spirit. And we also give you thanks for the example of Jesus Christ as we express or seek to consider the topic of brotherly love, how you have loved us. And Lord, as we reflect on that this morning, if we have grown cold or hard, or if we have wandered, we pray that you might call us back. And we pray that we might become soft to the things of the gospel once again, so that we might love others. And if we are not loving others with a fervent love, we pray that you would call us to repentance this morning as a people of God, and that we might express that love fervently from the heart, without hatred or malice, but with having tasted of the goodness of the Lord. So we pray that you would allow our hearts and our minds to be focused this morning, that our bodies might be rested so that we might be able to fully concentrate. And we pray that you might be exalted and glorified this morning. We also pray for our speaker this week. We pray that you would grant healing to his body so that he might be able to speak to us from your word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. This morning we want to speak on brotherly love from 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 17 through 1 Peter 2, verse 3. And the title of this morning's sermon is A Home Away from Home. And as we go through the message, we'll see why we have entitled it Our Home Away from Home. This past week, I was reading Rabbi Zachariah's book, Cries of the Heart. And there is just a short blurb in one of his chapters on loneliness, and I just typed it out here, and I'll read it to you. This is an experience that he had. He said, some years ago, I was visiting one of Mother Teresa's homes called Nirmal Hriday in Calcutta, India. It literally means pure heart. The sign outside the door instructed ambulance drivers to bring in only the destitute, those who had even been turned away by the hospitals because they were too close to death to be helped. As I walked through this home, I saw one man who was probably fairly young, but looked as if he was dying from old age. Emaciated and wearing a completely tired expression on his face, he was being held in the arms of a European woman who was feeding him with a dropper. And then these striking words that he says to his wife. I turned to my wife and said, this is probably the first time since he was a baby that someone held him close. This is probably the first time since he was a baby that someone held him close. His eyes, as he stared up at the nurse, bespoke volumes of gratitude. Now, as I was reading this story, there's a few thoughts that go through your mind. And two of the thoughts that went through my mind as I was considering this topic of brotherly love is, what sign does the church hang outside her door? Outside the door of Mother Teresa's, or one of Mother Teresa's homes, was pure heart, and inside outside it instructed ambulance drivers that only basically the living dead were allowed in this place. Those who were still living, but in which every other hospital considered them dead because they were not allowed in those hospitals. There was no chance for life. It was those who were dying. It was those who had nowhere else to go. They didn't have a home to go to. They were the living dead. They were the lonely living dead. And those who were the living dead were allowed within the hospital doors. What sign does our church have hanging outside our door? Not a wooden sign, but a sign that people read as they look at our actions, as they hear our words. Do our churches have signs posted out front only for the destitute, only for the needy, only for the poor, only for those who are the living dead? After all, isn't that what the church is filled with the living dead? What sign did Jesus hang as he walked on this earth? And then the second question that entered into my mind as I contemplated this story is, what happens when the living dead enter into the door? What happens when the living dead enter into the door of the church? David Wells, in his booklet, The Bleeding of the Evangelical Church, has this analysis of the Western Church, and he's particularly targeting the church where there's the church growth principles and the big numbers. He says, however, what people who are coming in these church doors today are thinking about and what they want is not primarily personal salvation. What they want is a sense of personal well-being. Those are the three key words. However momentary and fragmentary that personal sense of well-being is, and our churches are beginning to cater to this. And this may not only be a problem of the church growth movement, but of the Western church in our society. When we enter into the church, is this an I problem? Do we enter into church so that others can serve us? Or is it to serve God, and then in serving God it is to serve others? Is it to come in and say, how can others help me, and what can I get out of this service? Or is it, what does God demand of me, and in fulfilling what God demands of me, is that my joy and is that my delight? Can we say that the church, the modern church, is like the Tim Hortons drive-through, where we go through, we get our order, we get our fix for the week, and then we drive away only to come back another time? I do not know the heart of the European woman in Rabbi Zachariah's story, but I know this, that what she displayed was what should be present in the churches today and what should be present in our hearts, and what 1 Peter 1 and 2 talk about. It is a selfless love. It is a love less of self and more of others. And it's not only found in our passage this morning, but we read it in Romans 12 verse 10, be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Honor one another above yourselves. Galatians 5:13. You, my brothers, were called to be free, but do not use your freedom to indulge the sinful nature. Rather, serve one another in love. Hebrews 13:1. Keep on loving each other as brothers. 1 John 4:21. And he has given us this command: whoever loves God must also love his brother. So as we look at our passage this morning, we want to ask ourselves the question, what does our church sign read? What does our church sign read, and what happens when people enter into the church? When we come to 1 Peter chapter 1 verse 22, now that you have been purified, or now that you have purified yourselves by obeying the truth. That phrase brings us back to verses 1 through 21. And it tells us, basically, that we have become strangers in the world. And this is the first building block for loving brothers and sisters in the church. The first half of verse 22 brings us back to the context. Who is the you now that you have purified? Who is Peter talking about when he says you? Well, in verses 1 through 12, the you that Peter is talking about in chapter 1, verse 22, is first of all, those who have received the great salvation blessings. They have their living hope in the Lord Jesus Christ. They have the new birth. They have the resurrection. They have the incorruptible inheritance. They are those who once strayed from God and now have believed on the Lord Jesus Christ and have received the salvation blessings. The you in verse 22 is also those found in verses 13 through 21, where upon receiving the salvation blessings, there has been a radical change in their lives. A complete change. Verse 13, therefore prepare your minds for action. Be self-controlled. Set your hope fully on the grace to be given you when Jesus Christ is revealed. As obedient children, do not conform to the evil desires you had when you lived in ignorance. And there's the radical change. But just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do. For it is written, be holy because I am holy. And then we come to this one key word. Since you call on a Father who judges each man's work impartially, live your lives as strangers here in reverent fear. The you in verse 22 are those who have received the salvation blessings. They are those who have had their lives radically changed, and they have become strangers. Now, this has direct implications on what it is to love the brother and sisters in the church. It's important for understanding the rest of verse 22. The word stranger literally means a temporary resident in a foreign place, from one's homeland, those who live as aliens. And Peter says, we are spiritual sojourners and our homeland is heaven. Philippians 3:20, but our citizenship is in heaven and we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ. So verse 22 can read, now that you, saved, radically changed, strangers, aliens, longing for another home. And then he'll go on to talk about brotherly love. You see why the word strangers is so important? It's important for two reasons. First of all, our love is misplaced if we love this world more than our homeland. If we are strangers here, it seems strange that we would love a strange place more than our homeland. 1 John 2:15 through 17 speaks of this, do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For everything in the world, the cravings of sinful men, the lust of his eyes, and the boasting of what he has and does, comes not from the Father, but from the world. The world and its desires pass away, but the man who does the will of God lives forever. If we are strangers in this world, Peter comes along and says to us, if our love is for this world and for the things of this world and for the gathering of the material possessions of this world and even for the people of this world, primarily, then our love is misplaced. The heart now belongs somewhere else. We used to desire the cravings of this world. We used to want what the world wanted. But as Christ came and worked in our lives, our desires changed from this world and from living on this world to another world. And our longings, our love, cannot be satisfied. They cannot be fully enjoyed if they are just focused on this world and what it loves. But there's also another message. Our love is misplaced if we love this world more than our homeland, but we also have to understand that we will not be loved by this world. The aliens from the Chinese are coming over in boats. And what is the response of the Canadians? Go back! We can only handle so many people. Go back to your homeland. If we are living for Christ, and if people know that we are in Christ, and if we are loving the things of Christ, we will not be loved by the people of this world because we are strangers. 1 Peter chapter 4 verse 2 says, as a result, he does not live the rest of his earthly life for evil human desires, but rather for the will of God. Those who are living as strangers of God are living their lives for themselves, for their own desires. They don't care about us for our good. The world doesn't love us. And yet so often we seek the love of the world. In a recent article from Newsweek, this is concerning teenagers. This is what happens, or an article after Littleton, Colorado, where the two teenagers shot up the school. And the article is entitled, "How Well Do You Know Your Kid?" And the first paragraph is about how many privileges today our young people have. But amidst all these privileges, this is what this secular article reads. "But this positive image of American adolescence in 1999 is a little like yearbook photos that depict every kid as happy and blemish-free. After the Littleton, Colorado tragedy, it's clear there's another dimension to this picture, and it's far more troubled. In survey after survey, many kids, even those on the honor roll, say they feel increasingly alone and alienated, unable to connect with their parents, teachers, and sometimes even classmates. They're desperate for guidance, and when they don't get what they need at home or in school, they cling to cliques or immerse themselves in a universe out of their parents' reach, a world defined by computer games, TV, and movies, where brutality is so common it has become mundane. The parents of Eric Harris and Dylan Klebold have told their friends they never dreamed their sons could kill. It's an extreme case, but it has made a lot of parents wonder, do we really know our kids? Many teens say they feel overwhelmed by pressure and responsibilities. They are juggling part-time jobs and hours of homework every night. Sometimes they're so exhausted that they're nearly asleep in early morning classes. Half have lived through their parents' divorce. 63% are in households where both parents work outside the home, and many look after younger siblings in the afternoon. Still, others are home by themselves after school. That unwelcome solitude can extend well into the evening. Mealtime for this generation is too often begins with a forlorn touch of the microwave." And just one more paragraph. "In fact, of all the issues that trouble adolescents, loneliness ranks at the top of the list. University of Chicago sociologist Barbara has been studying 7,000 teenagers for 5 years and has found they spend an average of 3.5 hours alone every day." If you want a ministry outreach, there it is. "Teenagers may claim they have privacy, but they also crave and need attention, and they're not getting it. An author profiled 8 teens who lived in an affluent area of Northern Virginia for her 1998 book, A Tribe Apart. Every kid I talked to at length eventually came around to saying, without my asking, that they wish they had more adults in their life, especially their parents," she says. It is amazing that the world is looking for love from the world, but is not receiving love. Where are teenagers, if they're not in their family, where are they looking for love? They go to the world. What do they find in the world? That everybody is consumed with themselves. So that they spend 3.5 hours a day alone, eating meals alone, going to their peers who are looking out for themselves, going into jobs who are looking out for themselves. Everything is I-focused, me-focused. The world looks for love in the world and cannot find love there. Why then do believers go into the world and think that we can be loved by the world and have that as our satisfying love, the love that will bring us joy and happiness?
If we are strangers in this land, then we will not find love in this world. True, deep, passionate love. True love. Self-sacrificial love. So, Christ has a radical impact on our lives. And immediately after Peter expresses the treasures of salvation, he says, you are strangers. And therefore, you're not to invest your love in this world, and you should not expect to be loved by this world. That's what the whole book of Peter is about. The reason why you're suffering is because you've become enemies of the state. So, where then do we express our love, and where do we receive our love, if it's not in the world? Peter comes to verse 22. Now that you have purified yourselves by obeying the truth, so that you have a sincere love for your brothers, love one another deeply from the heart. If we are strangers in the world, then we are away from our home, which is with the Lord in heaven. When Christ returns to bring us home, we are going home. So we are in a home away from home. And our home is with believers. That is our home away from home. Now that you have purified yourselves by obeying the truth, so that you have a sincere love for your brothers. Notice what Peter says. He says one of the immediate results, one of the first results of coming to know the Lord Jesus Christ, of experiencing the salvation blessings, is an immediate love for the brothers and sisters in Christ. It is striking that if somebody comes to know the Lord Jesus Christ and says, I love Jesus Christ and He has radically changed my life, but I don't need the church. Peter comes and says, if you don't need the church, then where does your love lie? Because you are not in your home away from home. It's automatic. Now that you have purified yourselves by obeying the truth, that piece summarizes verses 1 through 21. So that, this is the result. What is the result of all these blessings of salvation? So that you have a sincere love. Not just a love, but it's a sincere love. A desirous love for your brothers. Obedience to the truth, growth in holiness, will lead to a deeper love among the family of God automatically. So that, here's the result. So that if you have no desire to be with the people of God, then it begins not with your looking at your desire to be with the people of God. You have to take the step back. And you have to ask yourself, have I received the blessings of Christ? Because when you have received the blessings of Christ, you will automatically, so that the result being, have a sincere love for the brothers. You don't know how the church has hurt me. You don't know how I have hurt the church. Well, if we take a look at the example of Saul, remember that brutal man? He's out there killing Christians. Stephen being stoned to death. And Saul's giving his approval. And then he's going to Damascus. And he's gonna continue to imprison Christians and their families. Just utterly tear apart families. Mothers from, or husbands from wives and wives from husbands. Children from their parents. This man is brutal. He is driven by a true hatred for the things of God. And then on the way to Damascus, God comes and He speaks to him. And He says, why are you persecuting me? And Saul's life is radically changed. And if we turn to Acts chapter 9, what is the first thing that we see Paul beginning to do in Acts, or Saul beginning to do in Acts chapter 9? Verse 18. Immediately, something like scales fell from Saul's eyes and he could see again. He got up and was baptized, and after taking some food, he regained his strength. Saul spent several days with the disciples in Damascus. Those people he hated. Just a few days ago, he would have slaughtered them easily. And now he has a fervent love for them. Verse 26 of Acts 9, when he came to Jerusalem, he wanted to join the disciples. But they were afraid of him, not believing that he really was a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles. He told them how Saul, on his journey, had seen the Lord, and that the Lord had spoken to him, and how in Damascus he had preached fearlessly in the name of Jesus. So Saul stayed with them and moved about freely in Jerusalem, speaking boldly in the name of the Lord. It is Saul, someone who we could possibly excuse for not wanting to hang with the Christians, and here he is, desirous to be there. He has killed one of their own. He has hated them. But when Christ came and worked in the heart of Saul, immediately he went to his family. And this love grew. 2 Corinthians 2:4, for I wrote to you out of a great distress and anguish of heart and many tears, not to grieve you, but to let you know my depth of love for you. He writes to the Corinthian church. In other places, Paul would be distressed, filled with anguish and tears, and even said he was in pains of childbirth because of his love for those he once hated and desired to imprison and kill. But is this love automatic? Well, it's automatic in a certain sense, but notice what Peter says, so that you have a sincere love for your brothers, love one another deeply from the heart. There is a sincere love, that is a love without hypocrisy, but then we read, love one another deeply, that is fervently, a straining type of love, a desirous love from the heart. We must grow in that sincere love, so the love becomes deeper, and it becomes more real, and it becomes more us. And so we ask ourselves, what is this fervent love that Peter talks about? Well, turn with me. Instead of describing it, we'll turn to an example. Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. Here we read in verses 25 through 30, a web of fervent love. This is a church of people of God who have a deep desire for one another. But I think it necessary, Philippians chapter 2, verse 25, but I think it necessary to send back to you Epaphroditus, my brother, fellow worker, and fellow soldier, who is also your messenger, whom you sent to take care of my needs. For he longs for all of you, and is distressed because you heard he was ill. Indeed, he was ill and almost died, but God had mercy on him, and not on him only, but also on me, to spare me sorrow upon sorrow. Therefore, I am all the more eager to send him, so that when you see him again, you may be glad, and I may have less anxiety. Welcome him in the Lord with great joy, and honor men like him, because he almost died for the work of Christ, risking his life to make up for the help you could not give me. As you read that, you just see a church, and it's like a sponge, and everything that you squeeze out of this church is just fervent love. It's dripping with love. Epaphroditus, fervent love. Paul says he's a fellow brother. He's part of the family of God. He is a fellow worker, and he is a fellow soldier. Epaphroditus is working together and battling together in the proclamation of the Word of God. Paul is proclaiming while Epaphroditus is serving Paul. He's taking care of Paul's needs, and while he's taking care of his needs, Epaphroditus almost dies for the cause of Christ. Such is his love for Paul. Such is his love for the church. Epaphroditus, where can I fit in? What can I do? Even at the cost of my life. And then Paul's deep love for Epaphroditus. Paul is desirous to have Epaphroditus go back to the church because they're distressed over him, and he doesn't want to see the church distressed over Epaphroditus. And Paul wants Epaphroditus to go back to his church so that he might reveal to his church that he is well. Epaphroditus' love for Paul, Paul's love for Epaphroditus, and then the church's deep love for Paul and Epaphroditus. Notice the concern over Epaphroditus, and when they see him again, they would be glad. Why did they send Epaphroditus? Because of the needs of Paul. There's just a web here of fervent love so that no matter where you turn, someone's loving somebody else. Somebody's looking at the needs of somebody else. There's this brotherly and sisterly love that's just oozing out of the church. And you have no question what sign is hanging above this church and whose love they've experienced. Notice the word that is missing, or the idea that is missing. There is no thought of me in this. There is no thought of what's in it for me. How can I gain something out of this? It's a selfless love filled with a love for others. Epaphroditus saw a need in the church. He saw a needy person and he went and he was willing to give up his life for Paul. Paul and the church loved Epaphroditus and desired to see him well again. Well, if that fervent love from the heart needs to be developed, how do we develop that love? In verses 23 to verse 2, verse 3, Paul tells us how we can develop a fervent love for the brotherhood. For you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and enduring word of God. For all men are like grass, and all their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of the Lord stands forever. And this is the word that was preached to you. Therefore, rid yourselves of all malice and all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and slander. Of every kind, like newborn babies, crave pure spiritual milk, so that by it you may grow up in your salvation. Now that you have tasted that the Lord is good. How do we develop a fervent love? Well, first of all, in verses 23 through 25, we have to recognize which family we belong to. That's the first step. We have to direct our love. We have to understand, where is our place? Where is our love directed? Where do we receive our love from? Now, verses 23 through 25 are somewhat of a parenthesis, but they're important to Paul's thought. Lord willing, in our house, the end of October, beginning of November, we will have a new little child, a baby, born. We're looking forward to it. We're looking forward to seeing whether it's a boy or a girl, and the joy of just having a new little one in our house. But you ever wonder when the new little one comes out, just what they're thinking? What's going through their mind? First of all, they've gone through the tragedy of being born. And then they have to start breathing air. And then they have to start crying for food. And they have to get their diapers changed, and all these new things. They have to wear clothes. All these new things are happening to the babies, and it must just be overwhelming. What's going on in their brain? And then, at least in our family, this new little one is going to see a little Michaela and a little Isaiah come up alongside and start poking at its eyes, like just jamming. And the mother and father saying, "Don't poke! Because it's not good for the eyes." And the baby's thinking all these things. But what happens when this baby is going to be born? This baby is going to be born into a family. And the poking of the eyes aside, this family is going to love this baby. What picture in the Word of God does God give for a fervent love? It is the picture of a mother for a child. She's been carrying this child for 9 months, and then finally she can see the child and wrap her arms around this child. There is a fervent love. You cannot take that baby away from that mother. And one of the hardest pictures to see is when a mother is separated from a child. And when a child cries out after growing up away from its mother, "Mother, all I want to hear is the words, I love you." And the mother saying to the child, "All I want to hear is the words, I love you from you." There is a deep, passionate, fervent love for one another in this family. And Paul says, when you are introduced into the family of God, there is also that deep, fervent love. Verse 23, "For you have been born again." The imagery of being not just saved and not just having these salvation blessings being poured out upon you, but you've been saved into a family. God the Father, Christ the eldest Son, brothers and sisters surrounding you. And when you enter into the church building, you are not going to a bunch of individuals who are looking out for self, but you are going into a bunch of people who are brothers and sisters. And they might poke your eyes every once in a while, but they're supposed to love you, and you're supposed to love them. This is our family. But Peter puts a twist on it. He says, not only have you been born again, giving us that thought of that deep, sincere love one for another, that intimate love, that passionate love, but he says, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable through the living and enduring Word of God. For all men are like grass, and all their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the Word of the Lord stands forever. And this is the Word that was preached to you. What is Peter saying? He's emphasizing the imperishable. That something is going to live forever. Something's going to stand forever. It's not going to go away. And so what is he saying? You have been born anew, you have been born again into the family of God, and they're your family for life. I don't know how long I'm going to live. But there will be a time of separation. But with brothers and sisters in Christ, Peter says, you are going to live forever with this family. That puts a twist on not loving someone in the family. At least in the nuclear family, you can get away with it because, well, he'll die or I'll die. But in the family of God, this is it. You got to live with me. We've been born of imperishable seed. And Peter's point, or at least an application about the seed, is that if it's an imperishable seed, and if we've been born anew through the living Word of God, and if this is the family, and if this is the family that you will spend eternity with, fervent love is not an option. And it is an absolute tragedy when two brothers or two sisters cannot love one another fervently. It is an absolute tragedy when there is a separation between a brother and a sister, or a brother and a brother, or a sister and a sister, someone in the family of God, because there is not that fervent love. This is tragedy. Peter is saying, love is not an option, it's a command. Just as you will love in heaven, so must you express your love on earth. And so Peter begins with a warning, or begins with a command, and he says, listen, these are the people who you will love for the rest of your life. Well, how do we develop that love? We come to 2 verse 1. Therefore, since you are to have a sincere love, and since this family is yours for the rest of your life, and you might have a struggle with that, therefore, how do we develop a sincere love? Rid yourselves of all malice and all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and slander of every kind. Take off the old. Imagine a relationship in any family with any of the following. There is a malice. There is an evil desire to see that person harmed, or at least that person not have any good done to them. If that person's suffering, that's fine. He's finally getting what he deserves. Deceit, a falsehood, a trickery. You don't know what's going to come out of someone's mouth. You don't know if it's going to be the truth. You don't know if he's trying to direct you somewhere where it's not safe to be. There's an insincerity, meaning there's a masking of inward evil by an outward righteousness. Everything appears to be righteous and you appear to be loving your brother and sister, but there's this inward masking of evil where you're just cringing inside and that sin is eating away at your heart. And envy, the opposite of envy is a thankfulness of good which comes to others. So envy means you're glad when something bad happens or when they don't get something or when some disease or something happens to them. And all slander. How often is this torn apart, brothers and sisters, because of the slander, the words, starting out as innocent as, "Did you hear?" Then you begin to run down someone's character. Or it doesn't make them look like a brother or sister in Christ. I wonder, I haven't lived very long, but I wonder if we can say that if you are having difficulty with the brotherhood, with the family of God, Peter says it's probably in one of these areas. This is what interrupts the fervent love. This is what will stop it. Your envying, your malice. That tongue that cuts like a knife and just slays the family of God so they lie there. If we are to take off the old, what is the next step? The next step after taking off the old is that we are to put on the new. Like newborn babies crave pure spiritual milk, so that by it you may grow up in your salvation. Peter says, we're going to live with the family forever. So to be split is a tragedy. How do we develop that fervent love? Take off the old nature. Take away the malice, the envy, the slander. Do the opposite. Begin to love. Begin to talk. It's amazing. If our talk changes, how much our attitude will change. But then he says, put on the new. Well, how do we put on the new? And then he gives a powerful image, which just happens to be the stage of life I'm at. Like, not the newborn babies, but see my children, like newborn babies. Have you ever, 2 o'clock in the morning, babies crave milk. And they will let you know, and nothing will pacify them until they get their milk. And so Peter says, he's not talking to the young Christians in the church. He's talking to everybody. He's giving the illustration of a newborn babe, but he's talking to everybody. How are we going to love? You first of all have to have a love for the Word of God. You have to desire the Word of God. If the newborn baby does not have its mother's milk, then that baby will die. It will shrivel up and it will die. It will starve to death. When that newborn baby has its mother's milk, it has everything in the mother's milk to give it what it needs. We couldn't live on liquid. A baby can. It has everything that that child needs. When we are craving the Word of God, we will begin to live God's Word because we are nourished. We will begin to live healthy spiritual lives. And then that fervent love that began as a sincere love will begin to grow up so that when we used to love saying, "Did you know?" it becomes a quiet tongue. And instead of tearing someone down, you begin to build someone up because you know that there's this fervency of love because you have grown in the Word of God. Notice it's not only craving, but it's pure spiritual milk. What happens if a child is going to get its mother's milk and it's not pure milk? Well, the child is not going to be healthy. It's going to become weak, physically anemic. And if we are not sitting under the pure Word of God, we will be spiritually sick. If it is not pure from impurities, then we will, the type of milk that you drink will have a direct impact on the health of your spiritual life, and it will have a direct impact on the way you fervently love others. If you are drinking impure milk spiritually, you will be malnourished, and that will have its practical implications. So Peter comes and he says, like newborn babies, crave pure spiritual milk so that you will grow up in your salvation. Now that you have tasted that the Lord is good. And there's the clincher. There's the finale. What is the end of recognizing which family we're in? What is the end of putting off the old and putting on the new? The end is, now that you have tasted that the Lord is good. What happens when you drink the Word of God? What happens when you're just soaking in God's passages, God's living Word? He gives the imagery of taste. If you're tasting something, you're sitting down at a table for a meal. But this time, you're not just any ordinary carry conference camp meal of old spaghetti. You're going to sit down and you're going to sit down at a feast. And you're going to taste that the Lord is good. I haven't seen one of my children yet going away after it's been filled and saying, "I didn't like your milk, Mom. Didn't do me any good." They'd kick back and relax. And they were ready for a few hours to just cruise. That's the way it is with the Word of God. When the Word of God penetrates us, we will taste that the Lord is good. Have you tasted that the Lord is good? In other words, do you know who you are before the presence of God? We usually begin with, we're sinners and God, we deserve the wrath of God. But we've been studying in our Wednesday evening prayer services an attribute of God, and it is that God is independent. He is self-sufficient. He is self-existent. What does that mean? God doesn't need us. God doesn't need me here. God doesn't need you there. He is the Creator, we are the creatures. It is amazing that God should pay any attention to us at all, other than we're made in the image of God, and that becomes crucial. And then we add on that we are rebellious, wicked sinners, and then we add on that before a holy, just God, and then we add on that we're deserving of all condemnation for all eternity, and we have offended God in any which way you can please, and we have offended God worse than we can even imagine that we have offended God. We can't plumb the depths of how we have offended God. And yet, what does God do? How do we taste of the goodness of God this morning? We sit down at the banquet table because we come to drink the living water. We come to eat of the broken body of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We come to drink of His shed blood. We have come to recognize that we have new life. And not just that we have new life, but we have eternal life. And not just eternal life, but we have life in the heavenlies for all time. And every spiritual blessing is yours in Jesus Christ. We have offended God beyond our imaginations, and God has blessed us beyond our imaginations. And we're going to sit at the Word of God day after day after day and soak in the Word of God and experience the rich blessings of God. And then we're going to go out and hate our brother? When we are filled with the Word of God and filled with the amazement that God has loved us, then we will count it a privilege to love those who we find hard to love. It's no formula. It's not reading in the books, how do we love? It's getting down to the basics and it's doing the hard work. It's taking off that old nature. It's putting on the new nature by soaking, immersing yourself in the daily reading of the Word of God and in the preaching of the Word of God. And then it's tasting. It's putting in and ingesting and digesting and then letting that what has filled you energize yourself so that what comes out of you instead of slander are words of love. And what is malice instead of saying, God, I have offended you like I can't imagine how I've offended you and this person has poked me in the eye. A little injury there and a little injury there, maybe a word or a deed or something that was spoken offhand, or maybe it was even intentional. We're going to cut them off from the family of God. And Peter says, if you're soaking yourself with the Word of God, if you're craving for the Word of God, then you will be passionate about loving. You will grow. You'll have to work through the hard issues. You'll have to ask for forgiveness. You'll have to confront. You'll have to do all of that. But you will grow if you're being nourished by the Word of God. When we have tasted of the goodness of God, are we going to love? Are we not going to love because someone has wronged us? We ask ourselves, how has God loved us? Have we wronged God? Does God continue to love us? Are we not going to love those whom God loves fervently? Are we going to separate ourselves from those who God has joined together? Are we going to slander the bride of Christ? Are we going to wish evil on a child of God once we have tasted of the goodness of God? Instead, are we not going to watch out for the other brother and sister? Are we not going to get down and pray for them and pray with them and to encourage them when they're going through a hard time, to confront them gently and humbly and filled with love, to invite them over? Even just, when's the last time you've come up to a brother or sister in Christ and said, I love you? That's the other thought that passed through my mind as I was reading Rabbi Zachariah's illustration. It was said of this man, this is probably the first time since he was a baby that someone held him close. When you utter the words, I love you, to somebody, We live in a generation that may be the first time they ever hear those words when someone walks into the church. I wonder how many people in the church are like that man in the woman's arms, who are young but are old, and somebody comes along and wraps their arms around him, and he looks up and he can't believe that somebody is going to be there and take a dropper and fill his stomach. Is the church filled with those who are crying out for love? Maybe when you reach out and forgive the offender that has offended you, you are showing love, true Christ-like love, for the first time in a long time, or maybe even for the first time in his life. We are growing up in a society where children are without their mothers and fathers. And they come walking into our church and our children's programs, and you just pay them any bit of attention and they're all over you. What is the sign that hangs outside of the church? What is the sign that hangs out in front of you? Christ says it is to be a fervent love for the destitute, for the living dead. Because when we entered into the church, we were living, but we were dead. And Christ loved us so that we could live. What happens when someone enters into the church? We wrap the arms of Christ around them. But before that,
we need to be nourished as we seek to nourish ourselves with the living Word of God. And then after we have tasted the goodness of God, we go forth and show the goodness of God. And we will love. So we bow in a word of prayer. God and Father, we would ask for forgiveness as we have not loved with a fervent love. How the malice and the envy and the slander just eats away at our hearts. We pray that we might be able to put off the old and put on the new through the living Word of God. We pray that this coming week we might taste of the goodness of God in fellowship with one another and in devotions. And we pray, Father, that we might look out for those who are destitute, those who are like ourselves, once the living and the dead. And we pray that we might have opportunity to embrace them with the arms of Christ. And that we might say we love because Christ has loved us. And if they haven't been loved for years, we pray that you would use that to bring them to Christ. Father, we live in a lonely world. Children, teenagers, adults, the elderly. We cannot love too much, and therefore we pray that you would show us how to love. And that we might actively seek to love. In Jesus' name, amen.